thank you. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we've learned about envy. We've learned what envy does to the heart of man. King Saul began to envy King David because he was loved by the people more than him. Last Sunday, we also learned that King Saul had made his first attempt to kill David by casting a javelin at him, and David dodges the javelin, that spear, and avoided the attack by running away. You know, there's a lesson that we can learn from that as Christians. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll probably remember the story between Abraham and Lot when they got to the point when their people had grown so much and God had blessed their people so much that there began to be a strife between the people of Lot and the people of Abraham. How many of you remember that story? I remember the decision of Abraham and Lot when there began to be a strife between Abraham's people and Lot's people, and the land could not contain them because of their riches that God had blessed them with. Do you remember the decision of Abraham and Lot? Abraham said, "You go this way and I'm going to go that way. If you choose the east, I'll go to the west. If you choose the west, I'll go to the east, and we'll just part ways and let's remain brothers. Only let not this strife, you know, divide us and cause us to fight against one another." You know, that's a great principle. There are times in our Christian lives when we will begin to have problems with another brother or sister in Christ, and, you know, things are unavoidable and there are issues that cannot be settled. Sometimes the best solution to a strife or an issue is to part ways. Okay, there's nothing wrong with parting ways from somebody if it needs to be done to avoid problems. Amen. But here in our text this morning, we've learned that King Saul was afraid of David. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. A king is afraid of his subordinate. Just think about that for a second. Imagine a colonel in the U.S. Army or a commander in the U.S. Navy being afraid of a sailor. Imagine that for a second. The king was afraid of his subordinate. He was so intimidated by David. I was thinking about it. Saul was not even afraid of another king or the Philistines. But you know why he was afraid of David? He was afraid of a man who he knew was more righteous than him. He was afraid of David because he knew that David was a better person. And yes, he was afraid of David because he was a more able leader than him. Now here's the first point. The most powerful man on earth is a man who has the Lord with him. And the only reason why King Saul had successes in his kingship is because the Lord was with him. But in verse 12, we learn that God had departed from King Saul. Nevertheless, the most powerful man on earth is a man who has the Lord with him. There was a man by the name of Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 16. How many remember the story of Samson? Samson was a special man. He was a Nazarite in that he's known for his power and his strength. In Judges chapter 16, you know what happened to the story. He marries a wife by the name of Delilah, and Delilah was trying to figure out the secret of his strength. And Delilah kept bugging Samson. She tells him, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth?" And Samson had lied to her several times, and she said, "Well, if you bind me with this kind of rope, when I sleep, I would not be able to break it," right? And so Delilah does exactly that. She binds Samson with a special kind of rope and wakes him up in the morning when the Philistines came, and Samson broke through the rope, and she was sad. She said, "You lied to me, my love. I thought you loved me. How come you can't tell me the secret of your strength?" And then after several tries, that's usually what happens. We don't easily just give in to sin and temptation. Amen? After several tries of Delilah, he gives in to her and he gives her the secret of his strength. And the secret of his strength was that God was with him. But as soon as God is taken out of his life, his power was taken away too. I tell you, Christian, what guarantees happiness and success in your life as a Christian is if and when and as long as God is not taken away from you and his word out of your life. What will guarantee a nation that it will continue and remain powerful is when God remains with that nation. Psalm 9, chapter 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." The question is, what guarantee does a nation have that it will continue and remain powerful when God has been taken out of that nation? Amen. In the same token, what guarantee do you have of happiness and success as a Christian if you have taken God and his word out of your life? You don't have any guarantees, Christian. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, we are commanded, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Don't give up. Don't give up. Take a look at verse 9, the next verse in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 13. "Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people." I was trying to understand this text. So the king was afraid of his subordinate, and yet he promotes that subordinate. Are you following me? Are you looking at that text? In the previous verse, we've read that Saul was afraid of David. But yet in the following verse, he promotes him and makes him a captain over 1,000. Wow. You know, there isn't a single thing the world can do to prevent a Christian from having victories in his or her life. And I tell you, in your life as a Christian, whether you be a small business owner or whether you be an employee, if God promotes you, God will promote you. Nothing the world can do about that. Nothing that your co-workers, your colleagues can do about that. If God is the one that's giving you that promotion, and if God's giving you that rank, it's God that did it. No matter what everyone tries to do to you, as a Christian, you just keep doing what is right. Look at verse 14. That promotion came from God, not King Saul. Look at verse 14. "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord..." See where promotions come from? "The Lord was with him." See, it is God that promotes people. Your job as a Christian is just keep doing what is right. I like this poem. It's called "Dare to Do Right." Dare to do right, dare to be true. You have a work that no other can do. Do it so bravely, so kindly, so well, angels will hasten the story to tell. Dare to do right, dare to do right, dare to do to be true. Dare to be true. Dare to do right, dare to be true. Other men's failures can never save you. Stand by your conscience, your honor, your faith. Stand like a hero and battle till death, according to George L. Taylor. As a Christian, you just keep doing what is right. And God will bring you, will elevate you, if it is his will. And I'll tell you, not a single thing can the world do about that. Amen. You pray for the appointing of another one of our judges in the Supreme Court. You pray that it will be a man who fears God. Amen. Verse 15 now. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. You know, the unsaved world is afraid of Christianity, of Christians living like Christians. In fact, that's exactly why they would persecute you, because they are afraid that deep inside their heart, you may be right about your faith. You may be right that there is a God, that he came down 2,000 years ago to save all of those who choose to believe in him. The truth is, the unsaved world is afraid of Christianity. That's the only reason why, Brother Johnny, that's the only reason why they will keep persecuting Christians, is because deep inside the heart of every atheist and every unbeliever is that conscience, and that conscience tells them that Christianity is true and right. And instead of believing in it, they keep denying it. That's why they're afraid of us. And there's nothing they can do but to persecute us and to mock us and make fun of us and say that we're a bunch of, you know, fools and liars for believing in something that cannot be seen. Little do they know of the nature of faith, and the nature of faith is that of the unseen. Amen? Look at verse 16 now, moving on. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Now David was as a captain was loved by his people, because he was, if I may use the phrase, down to earth. He was down to earth. He was a captain who chose to walk among, not above, his people. He had such humility that despite of his position as a captain of the army, David was always found communing with the people. Now, great generals and leaders, from President Theodore Roosevelt to General Douglas MacArthur, walked among the people, not over them. Amen? I tell you, the greatest leaders that lived on earth and the greatest leaders that live on earth today are those that are among his people, not above them. Amen? Amen. But even more important than that, the picture that is being shown to us of this, in the typology of David, that just as David was found among his people, go to John chapter 1 with me. Verses 10 to 12. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You know what God did? John chapter 1. This one I want you to turn to. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But if you slide down to verse 10 and 12, you know that God, that Word, that Creator of all things, according to verse 10 says, he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You understand what God did, the Creator of all things did? God came down and lived amongst us. And that's the truth. He chose himself not to be above us, but to be with us and amongst us. Imagine the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such humility. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, it was said of him that he was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, the Bible says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You understand what Jesus Christ did? You know what God did? God lives amongst us. And I tell you, he is the greatest leader, and a leader that lives among his people is worth following. Amen? He's worth following. Take a look at verse 17 now, of our text, 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 17 through 20 now. This also to David, behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. So King Saul promises David one of his daughters by the name of Merab, as long as he promises back to be valiant for him and to fight his battles for him. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. Here's the problem. She was given to Adriel the Meholathite to wife. And instead of Merab, another daughter was given to David by the name of Michal. Verse 20 says, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So to make the long story short, what's going on here is King Saul had two daughters. The first one was named Merab, and the second daughter was named Michal. At first, King Saul wanted to give Merab to David for a wife, but then Merab was given to another man, and it was the second daughter, Michal, who was given to David. And it worked out because Michal actually loved David. Amen? But here is the application or the meaning of that. You see, the Messiah was given a wife. It was the nation of Israel. The Messiah was given a wife, but Israel was given to other gods, the Bible says. Instead of Israel, the Messiah is given the church as his bride. I want you to see Hosea with me. Turn to Hosea chapter 2, verses 14, and all the way to chapter 3. Hosea chapter 2, you know what Israel did? Israel was supposed to be the bride of the Messiah. Hosea chapter 2. I want you to turn all the way to the major prophets into the minor prophets, and you'll find the book of Hosea. If you don't know the book of Hosea, let me simplify it for you with this. There was a prophet by the name of Hosea. He was commanded by God to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. He tells Hosea, you are my prophet. I want you to go take a prostitute by the name of Gomer to be your wife. And I want you to be faithful to her, and I want you to love her with all of your heart, and I want you to take care of her. And that's what Hosea did. But you know Gomer, you know what she did as the wife of Hosea? Every night after he had lived with her husband, at night, Gomer would leave at night and become a prostitute for another man. And that relationship went on for so long. Hosea kept loving Gomer, but at night, Gomer would leave and become another man's wife as a prostitute. He would return the following morning, and oftentimes Hosea would actually find her on the streets, pick her back up, wash her and take her back home, and cleanse her and take care of her for the rest of the day. And the following night would come, and Gomer would do the exact same thing. She kept living the life of a prostitute. Go to Hosea chapter 2. Notice. They began to have children, one after another. Hosea chapter 2, Hosea begins to speak to their children. Notice what he says to the kids. Say ye unto your brethren Ammi and to your sister Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts.
lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. Slide down to verse 23. Slide to verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2. God says to Hosea, the prophet Hosea, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. You know what happened to the nation of Israel instead of being the bride of the Messiah? No longer the bride of the Messiah. It is now the church that is the bride of the Messiah. Now, that's not to say that God has forsaken the nation of Israel. There are those that teach that the church had replaced the nation of Israel, or no. If you look at chapter 3 now, if you look at chapter 3, you'll find that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Chapter 3 says, Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord, to all the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. The application is in verse 4, For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod. In verse 5, we see that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 5, Hosea chapter 3, Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the church has not replaced the nation of Israel, but the message is that the nation of Israel lives such an adulterous life with other gods that they kept whoring against other gods, that God said, you know what? I will make another people my people who are not called my people. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Because of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel to their king, to their Messiah, God had opened up the door to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. The Bible says in verse 24, Even us, whom he had called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in OC, that's another word for Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. So God had chosen another bride, a faithful bride this time, and that is the church. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. You know what Paul said about the church? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know who he's talking about? The church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see, God had chosen another bride. Not an unfaithful bride, but a faithful bride. And you're a part of it. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 29, For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth that even as the Lord the church. Notice in verse 30, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You understand, husbands and wives? You're one. You're not two. You're one. You're not two. You are one. I'm going to keep saying it over and over. But the point is this, just as the husband and the wife are one, verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Even so, Christ and the church are one. You understand? You cannot separate the body of Christ from him. You are one with Christ. Let's go back to our text now. Chapter 18, verse 18 now. Chapter 18, verse 18, and David said unto Saul, this is where we get to the message. So King Saul offers David Merab. And David said unto Saul, his reply was this. David says to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Wow. Here is a man who was offered to be a prince. He was offered to be, if things go the right way, he's offered to be an heir. I want you to notice the humility of David. Despite of his victories and the love of the people, remember the people said, oh, Saul has slain 1,000, but David, he's 10,000. Remember that? But despite of his victories, despite of the love of the people, David considered himself unworthy to be called a son of the king. Such humility. I'm reminded of, let's go to 1 Chronicles first. Here's what he says. I want you to catch the spirit of David in contrast with King Saul. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Notice the spirit of humility. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 14, we'll back up into verse 10. You know what David said? In verse 14, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. You know what David was saying? David was saying, God, in your sight, who am I? Look at verse 10. Back up a few verses, verse 10. And try to catch the spirit of humility. In verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You know who David is ascribing greatness to? Not to himself, but to God. He says, for all that is in heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Such humility. David becomes one of the greatest kings of Israel, and yet he ascribes the glory not to himself, but to God. He says, who am I
And what is my life?
Now, Christian, what is needful to come to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly that: humility. Knowing that you're undeserving of God's grace, that is only by grace and by His mercy are you saved today. That is a requirement that is needed in order for you to be saved. You have to come down. You have to humble yourself down. You cannot be saved with pride in your life, with the belief that you're able to be righteous of your own. The first step to salvation is humility. The first step to salvation is recognizing that you are unworthy. David said, "Who am I? And what is my life?" You know, finally, we close with, you know, this is mankind's most pressing question. Who am I? And what is my life? When Moses was called by God to be his mouth, to be his prophet against the Pharaoh, you know what Moses said unto God in Exodus? Moses said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" But you know, that was a false sense of humility. You see, there's true humility. True humility acknowledges who you are in the sight of God. False humility is saying, "God, you can never use me because I am nobody." That's false humility. I want you to go to Psalms chapter 8. True humility is knowing and acknowledging who you are in the sight of God. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man?" What is man is the question. "That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him." True humility has to be placed into the context of the Creator. That's true humility. True humility is knowing who you really are in the eyes of God. And the truth of the matter is, Christian, when you consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, who are you? Who do you think you are, if I can rephrase it? Who do you think you are? You watch and learn from astronomers. You look at the universe. You know how big the universe is? You know how complex the universe is? About just our solar system. They discovered another planet. That means for centuries they did not know that we had another planet in our solar system. Imagine that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But even more importantly, what is man that God came down to visit him? And more importantly, what is the value of a man's life that God became a man and died for him? In James chapter 4, verse 14, James said, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life?" What is your life? "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." I'm asking myself, what is my value? What is the value of a soul? What is the value of a human being that God, the Creator of all things, would have to come down and die for that life? If life is just a vapor, if life is nothing, it just appears for a little time and then vanisheth away, then why did Jesus Christ have to die for me and for you? What's the value of a soul? What's the value of your life? Have you ever paused and wondered, what is life? What is this fuss all about? What do you think is your life about? Ever pause and wonder? When I was growing up, I used to think about that. Every time I see someone dying, you know, we lived close to a cemetery when I was growing up as a kid. In the middle of that cemetery was my great-grandfather's tomb, and he was a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. But I would see death come day after day, year after year. But because I wasn't saved, I was afraid. I remember reading a gospel tract that had a picture of hell on it. And that gospel tract, I kid you not, I was 5 or 6 years old. I saw the gospel tract and it was talking about a place called hell. And I began to be afraid every time I would see someone being taken to the cemetery. I was afraid of dying. And I would have dreams and nightmares of me waking up and seeing myself in hell. And every time I would see a coffin, I would begin to be so afraid of it. And I grew up being afraid of death until I came to know that this life was designed to be like that. From dust we came, to dust shall we return. And the truth of the matter is, if you go to any tomb, there are only two dates. There's the date that you were born, and then there's the date that you died. Those are the only two dates that matter. But in between those two dates is that dash. Is that really the value of life, a dash? That little sculptured line on that plate made of stone? Is that really what life is about? If life is just a dash, if life is just that inch of a line, then what is this all about? What is this career all about? What is this family life all about? What is this children and relationships all about? What are these jobs and houses and cars all about? What's the big fuss about life then? Have you ever paused and wondered? You see, sometimes we live in the now, right? There's a danger in thinking that life is this and that's it. I tell you, if you are not saved today, yes, this may be your physical life, but the truth of the matter is, the human soul lives after. And the Bible says, the only thing that matters is what you have done while you're still alive. That's all that matters. There's a poem by Lenny Wolf entitled, Only One Life. It goes something like this. It matters so little how much you may own, the places you've been, or the people that you've known. For it all comes to nothing when placed at His feet. It is nothing to Jesus, only memories to keep. You may take all the treasures from faraway lands, take all the riches you can hold in your hands, and take all the pleasures that your riches can buy. But what will you have when it's your time to die? The days pass so swiftly. The months come and go. The years melt away like new falling snow. Spring turns to summer and summer to fall. Autumn brings winter. Then death comes to all. Only one life. So soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's only one chance to do His will, so give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays when you recall you have but one life. What's the value of your life, Christian? And what is the purpose of your life? What is it? Why are you here? And why are you still here?
every head bowed, every eye closed. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Christian, what is your life all about? Is your life about going to school, finding a job, getting married, having children, getting old, collecting riches, and meeting your Maker? Is that really what this life is all about? Just think about it. Pause for a second. Try to ponder it. Is this what life is all about? You go to sleep at night, you wake up not knowing whether or not you're going to live another day. And yet you woke up this morning and you're still alive and you're still breathing. You took a shower, you ate breakfast, you got ready for church, you're going to have lunch, back to church again, go to sleep again the next day, go to work. Tuesday's the same thing. Wednesday's the same thing. Thursday's the same thing. Friday's the same thing. Then we're back to Sunday again. But ask yourself this question. Is there more to this life? Do you think there's more to this life? So every head is bowed, every eye is closed. What's God's will for you? What's God's purpose in your life? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I told the Sunday school crowd, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's an old-fashioned altar. Come to it. Come to it. Kneel down. Bow down before your Maker. The altar is open. What's your purpose in life? What have you done throughout your life? What are you doing with this life? What are you going to do with the time that you have left? Is it for Jesus or is it for yourself? Young person, teenagers, the 20s, the 30s, you have a life, you have a long life to live. The question, how are you going to live it? Who are you going to live it for? The middle age, 40s and the 50s, and the 60s, you're thinking, I've done it all. I'm stable, I'm established. Is there more to it than that? Do you think there's more to it than that? And then the late 80s and the late 90s, the 70s. Has your life ended? Or does God still have a purpose for you? The altar is open. What's God calling you to do? Thank you. God's people say. And let's stand to our feet and close in prayer. Brother Mac, can you close us in prayer, Brother Mac?